Good morning, everybody. Excuse me. My apologies if you're expecting someone else up here this morning. You've got me. Our passage we'll be looking at this morning is the Titus passage, but I want to actually start with the passage in Numbers and the story of Balaam. Story of Balaam is a well-known Sunday school story. Children love to hear the story of the talking donkey. I wonder whether sometimes we know more about the donkey in the story of Balaam than we do Balaam himself and the actual circumstances and why it had to be that God had to speak to Balaam through the mouth of a donkey. The Israelites are on their journey towards the Promised Land, and in the chapters leading up to this, we see the Lord just clearing the way as He leads them through the wilderness. The various nations and kings oppose them, but God gives them victory. They've just defeated the Amorites, and Balak, the king of Moab, and all of the Moabites are shaking because they've heard about this great nation Israel. They've heard about Israel's God and the victory that He's giving them. And the king thinks, what am I going to do? The report comes to him that these Israelites are going to lick us up like an ox eats the grass. That's how powerful they are. What am I going to do about this? Well, he has in his kingdom Balaam, who is a seer or some kind of prophet, maybe more like a witch doctor. And he says, I'll get Balaam to pronounce a curse on Israel because his curses and his blessings have been successful in the past. So I'll get him to put a curse on Israel, which will then weaken Israel. And when we fight, then we will have victory over them. Who is this character, Balaam? A bit of a mysterious character. As Balaam speaks, he uses the name of the Lord. He uses the name Yahweh. And he speaks of the Lord as we might expect an Israelite prophet to speak. So he claims to know the God of Israel. He claims to know Yahweh. But he's not actually a true prophet of God. We actually see later in Numbers that after his curses fail, he actually tried more devious means to lead the Israelites astray. He was instrumental in encouraging intermarriage between the Israelites and the Moabites as the Israelites were hanging around in that general area. And that led then the Israelites to worship the Baals of Moab. So even though he claims to know God and he uses the name of God, he's actually a false prophet. And in the famous donkey incident, that's actually brought out very clearly. Balaam, who claims to know the truth, who claims to know the true and living God, is riding his donkey and the angel of the Lord appears. But Balaam can't see the angel of the Lord, as you would expect of anyone who knows God. When the angel of the Lord comes, they recognise the angel for who he is. Balaam's donkey has greater spiritual insight than he does. And so it's a commentary, really, on the state of anyone who would come and try to oppose the Lord and his purposes for his people. It's also a bit of a warning to Israel. Later, God says to Isaiah, the ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Israel had come to that point of forsaking the word of the Lord, refusing to live in obedience to their God and to his law. And so they were no better than their ox and their donkey. So Balaam is sent three times to curse Israel. And in Balak and probably Balaam's thinking, that curse would have some kind of spiritual power that would go out and would weaken the Israelites so that when they came to the Moabites in battle, they would lose that battle. As if Balaam's words will have some kind of magical power to cast a spell on the Israelites. But what Balaam sees three times is those whom God has blessed, no one can revoke that blessing. And he is forced three times to pronounce a blessing. Not that that blessing has any spiritual power, but he's saying, God has blessed these people. He has given his purposes to them, and he is working that out. The blessing has come from God, and there's nothing I can say, good or bad, that is actually going to change that for them. The passage that we heard read is the second of those three blessings. And if you look at verse 21 of chapter 23, there are two parallels there. In Hebrew poetry, the poetry rhymes not by sounds, so not that the ends of the words sound the same on each line. Hebrew poetry rhymes by thoughts. So the poet says something using certain words, then he repeats the same thought using another set of words. So in verse 21, I've lost my spot here. First chapter, Numbers 23. Verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie. And the parallel statement to that is, or a son of man that he should change his mind. So man and son of man are in parallel, and lying and changing his mind are in parallel. And then again, the second half of the verse, has he said and he will not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? So will he not do it and will he not fulfill it are expressing the same thought. And really, all four lines are in parallel. We tend to think of lying as just a kind of black and white thing. 2 + 2 = 5. Or as Grant told us, 4 4s are 8 a couple of weeks ago. You know, just something that you say, well, no, it's just not true. 2 + 2 = 5. Or who stole the biscuit? Yeah, it wasn't me. A lie, you know, just an untruth. In the scriptures, and from this verse, with this parallelism, we see that this statement about God who does not lie, or God who cannot lie, is more than just, well, God cannot say something that isn't technically true. It is a statement about his character. God does not say, I'm going to do this, and then down the track, he goes and does something else. He doesn't say, well, I know I said a couple of generations ago that I'm going to make you into a great nation and bless you, but circumstances have changed now and I think there's probably a better way to go about things. He doesn't change his mind. He doesn't fluctuate. When he says he will do something, he does it and he fulfills that. He's not like when you book your ticket with a certain airline, nameless airline, but happens to be named after a large cat. And you just don't know for sure until you are on the plane and it's taking off that you're actually going to be on the plane at the time that the boarding pass says and arrive at your destination. God is not unreliable. He's not fickle. He doesn't change his mind. He doesn't give us an impression of himself that is not true. He doesn't deliberately hide the truth from people or lead people astray out of malice or selfishness or greed. Balaam was confronted with the truth of who God is and what he is doing, and he could only speak the truth. God is not a man that he should lie. He has blessed these people. He has made his promises to the people. and I can do nothing but just state the way that things are. So firm is God's promise that he even captures the mouths of false prophets and foreign kings to declare his purposes. God used pagan kings to send his people out of captivity back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city and rebuild the temple. He even gave the command through a pagan king that they should rebuild the temple. When unclean spirits came face to face with our Lord Jesus in person, all they could say is, "You are the Holy One of God. You are the Son of the Most High God." God spoke through Gamaliel, a member of the Sanhedrin, when the apostles had been arrested for preaching the gospel. He spoke through him to have the apostles set free so they could be free to proclaim again. When we see or hear glimpses of truth in this world, maybe out of the mouths of people that we least expected it, it's not because they've been clever or been able to discern the truth or work it out for themselves. It's because God in his sovereignty is able to speak through anyone that he chooses. So Balaam had to learn the certainty of God's promises and the certainty of his word, and the certainty of God's prevailing word is echoed throughout the scriptures. And it's the same certainty that Paul speaks of when he writes to Titus, in Titus chapter 1. And quite possibly Paul had this statement of Balak in his mind as he wrote to Titus and says in verse 2, "The hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began." It seems a little bit strange preaching from the introduction to a letter. In our modern letters, we might say, you know, dear Peter, hope you're well, hope the family's going well. And what I'm writing to you about is, so we kind of skim over the introduction, and we may be tempted to do that also in Paul's letters, skim over the introduction and get into the really meaty bits that start in verse 5. But we actually learn quite a bit about the nature of the gospel that Paul was proclaiming, and the nature of the ministry that Paul had in proclaiming that gospel in the little comments that Paul makes in his greetings at the beginning of his letters. And this is one of them. We see a number of things in this passage. We see the goal of Paul's ministry. Paul says that he is an apostle and a servant for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. We haven't got time to go into all the intricacies of election and predestination and all those issues, but Paul was very clear in his understanding as he went out and proclaimed this gospel that he'd been entrusted with, that as he spoke, those whom God had chosen and whom God had known from before the foundation of the world would hear that gospel, and their ears would be opened and their hearts would be enlivened, and they would believe that gospel and respond in faith. Whatever you think about how predestination and election and all those things work together, whether God calls those who believe or whether we believe because he's called us, without the certainty of God's election, his choosing of us from before the creation of the world, none of us would be saved. None of us would be willing or able to accept his salvation unless God had determined before we were even born, before he even said, "Let there be light," that we would be his children, chosen to be adopted as his sons. Election means that everything ultimately will be for the glory of God. No one will be able to boast and say, "Well, thank you, God, for choosing me, and you chose me because I chose you, because I believed first." No one will boast except in Christ himself and what Christ has done and what the Father has done in choosing us from the very beginning. So Paul has great confidence to go and proclaim this gospel and a confidence that those that God has chosen will respond and believe. So it's for the sake of the faith of God's elect, and it's also for their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. It's not just the knowledge that you pick up your Bible and you read, yes, Jesus died for me, okay, I know that. Fold that away in the religious knowledge section of my brain. Paul uses a word that means absolute certainty, knowledge beyond doubt. Everything else fades into insignificance in light of the glorious knowledge of Christ and what he has done for us in his life and death and resurrection. At the university where I work, there's been a series of meetings happening in the last couple of months run by a group who are promoting what they call Gnosticism. And they've been putting posters up all around the campus and having their meetings once a week in the afternoons, and a small crowd has been coming along. On their posters is the bold statement, "What is it that ancient man knew that modern humanity has forgiven?" What they're saying is there is a mystery, there is a secret to life, and if we only know that secret. There was a book that came out a few years ago by that name, The Secret. If we only know that secret, then we will have the key to true life. We'll have the key to our true humanity. We'll have the key to eternity and eternal life. But the way that we find that secret, that key, is through investigation, through learning, through discovery, through looking into ourselves and meditating, and of course through going along to these special sessions and probably at the end signing up and saying, yes, I'll pay a certain number of dollars to subscribe to this group. It is something that people in our society find intriguing when someone says there is a mystery, there is a secret, it's hidden, but if you just follow the principles I will give you, if you just seek out knowledge yourself, then you will have insight and you will be happy, you will be free, you will be fully human, or whatever it is that they promise. And especially in our post-Christian society, people are running after these things. It intrigues them, captures them. That's why books like The Da Vinci Code and so on are so popular. People love the thought that there is a secret key, a secret code, a mystery out there that I can go and I can somehow discover myself. Sadly, we see the equivalent in Christian circles if we lose hope of the certainty of the gospel. Just walk into a Christian bookstore and see how many novels and series there are on end times, the mysterious unfolding of the future. How is it everything going to happen step by step? If I can just get insight into the daily schedule of what God is going to do in the last days before Jesus returns, then I'll have that insight and somehow I'll feel more secure, I'll feel more whole and complete. So that's what Gnosticism offers, and Paul's saying this isn't Gnosticism. This isn't some mystery, some secret that's been hidden and you have to try and work hard to discover what it is. By contrast, he says, what God has promised before the ages, the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching, which I've been entrusted by the command of God, our Saviour. So the gospel, the hope of eternal life, was promised before the ages began. And the word there isn't really promised. It's actually evangelized. the hope of eternal life was evangelized. It was the gospel that was proclaimed, declared before the ages began. God created the world with his word. Creation and the revelation of God as creator isn't a materialistic or scientific fact. It is actually the communication of God himself. God communicates, he declares himself, and he speaks, and as he speaks, creation comes into being, comes into existence. God's truth, the reality of who he is as Father, Son, and Spirit, is ingrained in creation because it's created by his word. And so the heavens declare the glory of God. How majestic is your name in all the earth, as we heard at the beginning of the service today. The creation speaks of his divine nature, his eternal attributes, as Paul says in Romans, and so no one is without excuse. And then the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So even the act of creation in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and God said, let there be light, and there was light, was a declaration of the gospel of who he is. And Genesis 1:2 right through to Malachi 3:18, which is the last verse in the Old Testament, is all about this promise of the gospel that is to come. That's what Balaam had to declare. God has promised and blessed these people, and he has a purpose for these people, the hope of eternal life, the hope of the gospel, and I cannot stand in the way of that. He is going to accomplish it. So the gospel was promised before the ages. And now this gospel has been manifested, made clear, made obvious. As we've heard already, Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers in many, many times and in various ways through the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he has made heir of all things, and through him all things were made. Even Jesus' enemies clearly understood what he was saying. That's why they were upset with him. That's why they accused him of blasphemy, because they clearly understood here is a man who claims to be the Son of God. He didn't hide the truth from anybody except those who had already decided, I don't want to hear it, I don't want to listen. Anything that seems obscure to us about Jesus and his actions and his words are just obscurities that we've placed upon him, not obscurities that he has brought himself. So in Jesus, God has promised before the ages, the hope of eternal life is coming, and I'm working that out through my people Israel, and nothing is going to stand in the way of my purposes. And then Jesus comes and says, here it is. Here is the gospel. I am the gospel. At risk of generalizing, there were four main groups of people or main philosophies of life in Israel at the time. There were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. There were the Zealots and there were the Essenes. And each had their own understanding of how this promise of God was going to be worked out in the world. And each of them, their focus was on themselves and how they could achieve and accomplish and give God a helping hand with accomplishing his purposes. The Pharisees were people of the covenant who looked forward to the resurrection of the dead, but those who would be within the kingdom of God at that time were those who had meticulously obeyed the law to every finest detail. The Sadducees had given up on the idea of resurrection, and so their hope was only for this life. And so for them, fulfillment and the blessing of God came through prosperity. If I am wealthy, if I am successful in this life, then that is a sign that God is blessing me. So the Sadducees were very rich. The Zealots saw God's kingdom as a political thing. And so we need to rally together and gather our swords, because when the Messiah comes, he's going to get us together as an army, and we're going to drive these filthy Romans out of Jerusalem, and then we'll have Jerusalem for ourselves, and we will eventually rule the world. And the Essenes said, well, it's just all too hard. The world is too big and bad and evil, so let's build a monastery and let's just withdraw and focus on meditation and contemplation and just hold each other's hands in a huddle until the end finally comes, and whatever happens will happen. But for all of those people, their focus was on, what do I need to do? How do I need to live to see that God's eternal life, God's promise of eternal life, is fulfilled in me and in us as a nation and in the world? Jesus comes and says, this is it. The hope of eternal life is me. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So the gospel has been promised, it has been manifested in Jesus, and now it has been proclaimed. Paul says, it has been manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted. God has not left the truth sitting there like some mystery to be solved. It has been manifested, it has been opened up, it has been made clear, and now it is being proclaimed to all of creation, so that no one can say, I didn't know the truth. So Gnosticism says the truth is only available to initiated few, those who discover the key to unlock knowledge and revelation through investigation and research and hard study and ritual and meditation. The gospel says that the truth is available to all. It is plain and obvious, except to those who refuse to hear it and who deliberately suppress the truth. It's like a sunset. It's there for all to see, the glory of God, except those who say, I don't want to see that horrible sunset, and sit inside with their blinds closed and refuse to see it. Paul had a large vision of the power of the gospel and a large vision of the kingdom of God. Do we live as if the world is the reality, and within this world, with all of its wisdom and sophistication, we are here in the kingdom of God, in this little bubble, and the pressure is on us all the time from the world to conform, and we have to kind of huddle together like the Essenes and say, well, let's just hang in there until the end comes? Or do we have a vision where the kingdom of God is what encompasses all? God is the ruler of all creation. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the world is this little enclave that is facing the pressure from the growth of God's kingdom through the preaching of the gospel. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Do we truly believe that the foolishness of the message of the cross is really able to overcome the wisdom of this world? When we are out at work or at study, when we turn on the TV and watch a live football game from the other side of the world, and we're dazzled by all of the wisdom and the sophistication that this world has to offer, do we really believe that what we have to offer the world, a man hanging on the cross in weakness and in shame, do we really believe that is the power of God that overcomes the wisdom of the world? Well, the test of whether we believe that or not isn't in our personal private confession of faith. Yes, I believe that's true. I believe Jesus is my Saviour and Lord. But in our public proclamation, for Paul, it wasn't whether I believe that personally. It is also about whether I go out and I proclaim that to others, because God's truth is open, is manifested, is available to all, so I proclaim it. And so out of that, we see something of the nature of Paul's ministry as an apostle and the nature of our ministry as people who are members of the apostolic church that is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Whenever we see Paul and the apostles describing their ministry, we never have a reason to say, well, that's the apostles, the clergy. They're the ones who have been to Bible college or seminary, who are ordained or have had the right training. If we are a member of the body of Christ, built on that foundation of the word of the prophets, the Old Testament, and the word of the apostles, the New Testament, we too share in this apostolic ministry. So Paul says he is a servant of God and he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. Servant speaks of service, obviously. Apostle speaks of authority, one who has been commissioned by Christ and sent out to establish the gospel in towns and cities where it hasn't been heard before. Paul sees his role as not schizophrenic. Sometimes I work as a servant and sometimes I work as an apostle. My apostleship is service. True authority is humility. So we go out with all of the authority of Christ our King. But he is the King who came not to be served, but to serve. And so as we operate in his authority, we operate in service. And Paul understands that as a servant of God, the way he serves God is to obey the command of his Lord Jesus to go out and proclaim the gospel. And then at the end of verse 4, he talks about this gospel having been entrusted by the command of God our Saviour. Israel was understood to have been entrusted with the oracles of God. God didn't just give them the law and his word so that they could be happy and have a nice life together as a nation, as a community. God was entrusting his word with them, and it was part of his plan to fulfill their role as the light to the nations. The law and the prophets weren't just given to them for their own benefit. And so the same privilege, a wonderful privilege, God has entrusted this marvellous truth of the gospel to us, his people. He could just go out and just change everyone's mind, just like that, with his sovereign power. Just click his fingers and everyone would believe, everyone would obey. But he has entrusted the word of his gospel, the power of God to salvation, to all who believe, has entrusted that to his people to go out and proclaim it. The gospel overflows from a life that is full of Christ, it has been entrusted to us, but it also requires an act of the will to obey. It was a very clear command of God our Saviour to Paul to go out and proclaim. When Paul was talking to the Philippians and is talking to them about holding fast to the word of life, that word has a dual meaning. It means hold fast, as in know what you believe, know the gospel, be grounded in that, have it captivate your life and everything that you are. Have that certainty, that assurance that Christ is your Saviour and that God is your Father. But it also means holding out the word of life. And it's only when we are firmly grounded in the word of life that we will have the confidence to hold it out. Um, So it's a word with a dual meaning. And as we hold fast to his word, our mouths will speak forth the gospel. And at the same time, as we hear the command to go forth and proclaim the gospel, we know that the way that we are equipped, the way that we are enabled to fulfill that command, isn't by working out our five-step plan or our strategy or all of our techniques, going to endless seminars on how to evangelize the world. The way that we are enabled to fulfill that command is to hold fast to the word, to be grounded in the gospel, to hear his word and let it shape and transform our lives. And it doesn't end with Paul. Verse 4, to Titus, my true child in a common faith. And he goes on in the rest of the letter to give Titus all of the commands, all of the commissions that Paul himself had been received, had received as an apostle. Paul says, woe to me if I do not preach. But unlike Balaam, Paul didn't preach against his will. Balaam went out to curse, and he was just forced proclaim a blessing, to announce the way things were. But we don't act as Balaam did. We don't act against our wills. Our hearts have been freed in the wonder of the Father's grace. Our hearts have been captivated by the wonder of the fact that he chose us from before the foundation of the world. And before the foundation of the world, he promised the hope of eternal life, that he has manifested that truth in Jesus, that he has made that truth clear and obvious and plain to us in the preaching of the gospel that's come to us. And so our hearts are free, and we can only go out and speak of that which we've seen and that which we've heard. Let's pray. Father, if we could even begin to understand the depth of the knowledge of all that you have revealed in your Son and in your Word, our hearts and our minds would explode with just the richness and the glory of that. Father, we look at Paul, and we don't look at him as an example of someone who got it right or who did things well, but just as someone who, like us, was captured by your power in the cross of your Son, who was turned around completely and brought to be your child, and who would burst if he had to remain silent. Father, we ask that same wonder of the truth of your gospel in the cross and the resurrection of your Son might capture us in the same way that it captured Paul, that we will hear very clearly your commands to proclaim, and that our hearts will be set free to go out and proclaim that word with freedom and with joy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.